Good morning. Today we're reading from Psalm 103. There are Bibles by the door if you'd like to get up and grab one to follow along. So Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul. And forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul.
That's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? Encourage you to grab a Bible from the bookshelf so you can read along and be an active listener and participant in God's word as we work through our talk today. And this year, or we're just finishing, or just pausing, sorry, a series we've been preaching through in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been doing about 12 topical sermons to do with the heart of the disciple. And today we're coming back to these topical sermons for a few weeks, and we're looking at the grace-filled heart of the disciple. In case you need a definition before we go on, grace, it can be defined as undeserved favor, undeserved blessing, which was really what that psalm we read was all about. In tackling this topic, we're going to begin the first half by looking at how God is a gracious God. And then we will hopefully see how God's grace can transform our hearts to be like his heart. Let's pray before we do that. Father God, we pray that as we look at your grace towards us, as we've just heard in this beautiful psalm, we pray that that grace will have a transforming impact in our life, that we may become more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin by looking at God's gracious heart towards us. How do we know God has a gracious heart? Well, first of all, we know that God is gracious because he tells us that he's gracious. Listen to how God describes himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. If you wouldn't mind moving the first slide. Thanks, Maddie. Thank you. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That is a mighty declaration, isn't it? Self-declaration. God is introducing himself to Moses in a very personal way. He's standing in front of him. He's appearing before him. He's with him. He's passing in front of him. And in that incredible, very rare moment in human history of self-revelation, God chose those words to describe himself. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. If you had one sentence to describe yourself, what would it be? That was God speaking. That is God from his own lips. But not only does God personally describe himself to us to be a gracious God, he tells us the same thing through his servants, the prophets. Joel writes to the people of Israel, he says in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Isaiah says something similar. He says in chapter 30, verse 18, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up and show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Scripture is crystal clear about this. God is a God who longs to bless us. He longs to bless you. It is who he is. Along with God's testimony about himself, the Old Testament writings, they're full of descriptions of God's gracious actions in history that prove his words true. The theme of God's grace is just as strong in the New Testament. Many of the New Testament letters begin by using a greeting that speaks of and reminds the recipients of the letters of God's grace to them, as such as we see in Colossians, just one example of all these letters, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Do you know God as compassionate and gracious and abounding in love towards you? I hope so, because what we think of someone impacts how we relate to them. When I was in high school, I lived about 9 or 10 kilometres from school. Sometimes I'd ride my bike to school, but when it rained, I'd take the bus. Unfortunately, I had a bad habit of losing my student concession card. And I wouldn't get a new one until the start of the next year, when Transperth would issue a new one for the students at the beginning of the year. Now, most bus drivers, when they'd stop, they'd see my school uniform and my school bag, and they wouldn't ask to see my concession card. But there was one driver who would always wear an Akubra hat. He had cold blue eyes. Whenever I got on his bus, he would ask for my card, and I would say, I've lost it. And he would charge me the adult fare, which was about $2.50 instead of 50 cents. But I only ever had the 50 cents that my mum had given me for the bus that day. So I would do the walk of shame, and I'd walk down the steps, I'd get off the bus in front of all of the other passengers, and I'd just feel very embarrassed. And then I would trudge 10 kilometres home. After the humiliation, I wouldn't want to wait for the next bus 30 minutes later because of the possibility of two embarrassments in one day. It was too much for my fragile personality. And I also had this irrational fear that he might have circled around and come back. There came a point in my school year where I wouldn't put my hand out to catch the bus until I could make out the features of the driver coming towards me. And if it was him, I would just hide in the bushes and walk home. My point is, if we know someone is warm and gracious, we find it much easier to approach them, don't we? But if we know someone who is a stickler for the rules or the law, a righteous justice kind of person, and we know that we don't meet their standard, the required standard, we want to avoid them. How good is it that God is gracious towards us? As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in times of need." Today, to help us understand better God's gracious heart, I want to highlight two stories in the Bible that reveal God's grace to us. There are dozens and dozens I could have chosen, but I chose just two. And the first one is the story of Peter the Apostle. You remember at Jesus' crucifixion, Peter denied Jesus three times. After all the love Jesus had shown him, Peter cursed and swore that he never knew him. Peter had seen all the miracles, he had all the knowledge, he had every chance, but he failed miserably when it mattered. While Jesus was being bound and beaten and accused nearby, Peter was just caring about staying warm and safe by a fire, by a nice fire. Now, if it was me who had been denied by my friend, I might have been a bit miffed and annoyed and sort of kept my distance. But Jesus was gracious to Peter. After his resurrection, the angels said to Mary at the tomb, they said, "Don't be alarmed," he said, "you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." See how Peter is specially named here. Go tell his disciples and Peter. If Peter hadn't been named, you can imagine he might have felt unworthy, unwanted. I can't bear to front up to Jesus in Galilee. But rather than being excluded for his failure, Peter was specially named. When we mess up, when we stumble and fail, Jesus reaches out in grace to us with a special invitation to come back to him. Your failings, your worst failings, are not bigger than God's grace for you. If you doubt me at all, you still think, maybe I can't approach God, consider the grace God showed to Manasseh in the Old Testament. He was the 14th king of Judah. He was a rotten sort. He was the worst sort you could imagine. This is what the writer of Kings says about this guy. He says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the detestable practices of the nations, the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. The Lord said, through his servants, the prophets, 'Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He's done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and he has led Judah into sin with his idols. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end.'" He filled Jerusalem from end to end with innocent blood. That is a bad man. Well worthy of being cast on the scrap heap, rejected by God and thrown into hell. Think of all of the suffering of those innocent victims and their relatives. And yet we read in the book of Chronicles chapter 33 that as a punishment, God sent the Assyrian army to capture him. They put a hook in his nose. They bound him with shackles. They took him away as slaves to Babylon. But astonishingly, in verse 12 of Chronicles 33, 2 Chronicles 33, We read, in his distress, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Though Manasseh had done all of these terrible things, God still kept his ear open, listening for a change of heart. What a gracious God we have. That would be like God forgiving Hitler if he had chosen to repent of his wickedness in his last moments. How could God be so gracious? How can God cover over such a huge debt of sin? And the answer to that question, we know, is through the costly sacrificial death of Jesus for our sins. An infinite ransom paid by God to deliver us from God's own justice. A free gift to us all. A gift of grace that didn't just save us, it opened the door to us receiving grace upon grace upon grace forever and ever from God. Romans 8:32 declares, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" The grace we receive from God is like the grace we see in the story of the prodigal son, where the father runs to the returning son. He puts his robe and his ring on him, and he puts on a wonderful feast to celebrate his homecoming. There are no words of guilt or rebuke. There's no lingering bitterness. There are no words of required reparations or repayment. There is just pure delight in the son's homecoming. That is how God treats you and feels about you. But we can't miss the important point that the grace of God is not forced upon us. Did you notice in most of those passages we read about God's grace, there is this requirement on our part to choose to turn to God in repentance so that we can receive his grace. Though God extends his grace to us before we've done anything to deserve it, to receive it, we must turn to him with a contrite and humble heart. The prodigal son had to return home. Manasseh had to cry out to God in his captivity. In one of the verses earlier, we read Isaiah said, "How gracious will God be when you cry for help?" Have you cried out to God for grace and mercy? Do you continue to approach God in humility, depending on him for grace and mercy every day? Every morning when I wake, I try to, in those first few moments as I'm lying there awake, the snooze button has been pressed, I pray, "Father, bless me today with your grace and mercy. Give me wisdom and help me serve you well." It's how I want to start the day, depending on God's grace and mercy. I think this is what the Christian heart does all the time. And if you have a heart that comes to God to receive his grace and mercy, I think you'll find that his grace is transformational in your heart. And that brings us to the second part of the sermon today, where we focus on the grace-filled heart of the disciple. Because grace changes the whole paradigm through which we view things. How we see God, how we treat God, how we love God, and how we treat others. When we experience grace, we become people who love to approach God and to be with God and to talk to him, to know him, to listen to his word, to reside in him. We want to get on that bus, because we know we'll be received with grace. And so we delight in him and his love. We know he will always receive us with abounding grace. We can approach him for help because we know he is deeply compassionate. We enjoy being with him because he knows he loves being with us and he loves listening to us. As Christians, it's important we keep growing in God's grace. We're planted in God's grace, we're established in his grace, and we grow by his grace. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18, he says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." God's grace is the thing that shapes us. It's the thing that transforms us. Nothing changes and softens a hard heart like grace does. Do you know a gracious person? If they're kind and encouraging and selfless and serving, doesn't their behaviour in turn shape yours? But if they're combative and competitive and judgmental and aggressive, doesn't that kind of have the opposite impact? As we grow in God's grace, it trains us how God wants us to live. We read in Titus 2, verse 11 to 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Fear of punishment, it doesn't train our hearts to stop being greedy or to stop lusting. It just leads us to hide those things. But grace trains our heart in new ways of thinking and living. No longer do we think we must earn our way in life, scrambling and striving and competing for significance and value, because we know all we have, all that is real and of substance, was given to us as a free gift. We realize God is never going to stop lavishing his grace upon us. No longer do we become proud and arrogant of achievements, because as Paul writes, they seem like nothing compared to the grace we've received. And no longer do we try and selfishly grasp after more and more for ourselves, because we realize we lack nothing, because we have the never-ending riches of God's grace poured out for us. Instead, we want to be more like God, and we want to live like he. We want to freely lavish grace upon others in full confidence that God will replenish our storehouse so that we can give even more. And so as we grow in God's grace and are trained by his grace, we find that God's grace strengthens us to work hard in living grace-filled lives. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it's not I, but the grace of God that is within me." When we realize all that we are is by the grace of God, we're inspired to live grace-filled lives. And a grace-filled heart is not a lazy heart. We can see by Paul's words there, but also Peter writes, "Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." A steward is someone they've been given a job to do, they're given resources to use by their owner. The grace we've been given, all that we are and all that we have, is not to be kept for ourselves and our selfish pleasures, but it is to be utilized for others, for God's glory. And Peter spells out some ways we can steward grace well in this passage. He says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." In other words, let's overlook and forgive those who offend us, who sin against us. Let's forgive them. Let's bless them with kindness instead of revenge. Let's not be petty, but be gracious. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Open up our homes and our lives to others, knowing that all that we have has been given to us by God in His grace. Why? So that we can steward it and bless others with grace. And not grumble about the cost of time and money and convenience and cooking and cleaning. Let's take delight in being gracious and see it as a wonderful privilege. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Proverbs 16:24 says, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. The tongue is so powerful. It can build up and it can destroy. What is your language like? Is it a gracious language or a grumbling one? Is it encouraging or does it put down? Is it optimistic or pessimistic? Does it bring peace or does it foster dissension? But having said all this, I acknowledge living by grace, it's not always easy. It's often costly. God knows how costly grace is. The cost of His Son on a cross. Because our old world-loving self, it doesn't give things up without a fight. Pride and greed and envy still raise their voice. Sometimes grace can be hard for our sinful selves to swallow. But it, you know what? It feels good once it's in our stomach. For it nourishes our bodies. Whereas sometimes ungracious and selfish acts can taste good on the way in, but they turn sour in our stomachs and harm our body. So as Peter encourages in verse 12, we need help from God to live gracious lives. He says in verse 12, if anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let me conclude today by reminding us again of God's heart towards us. By remembering the picture in Matthew 23 verse 37 when Jesus looks out upon Jerusalem and He cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Let me ask you, have you received the grace that God longs to lavish upon you? Have you humbled yourself to realize you are actually empty-handed? Have you come before God seeking mercy? In doing so, have you discovered that you are embraced and loved and blessed beyond your wildest hopes and dreams? Has God's grace subsequently transformed the way you think about everything and how you live? Let me encourage you to keep reflecting deeply upon how God has poured out His grace upon you, how He's granted you forgiveness and acceptance and adoption and purpose and everything else, life itself. And as you reflect on these things, I encourage you to let God's way of being become your way of being. Let God's grace train you. Let it strengthen you. Let it transform you to become like your Heavenly Father. Consider, in what way can I grow in grace this week? In how I speak to my colleagues, my wife, my children, my husband, whoever it is, my friends. How can it shape my inner attitudes towards service, towards possessions, about stewardship? How can it shape how I give? To be open-handed and generous in sharing with others as much as we possibly can. Just as God has been with us. What practical things might you do this week that will be acts of grace that look like the grace that God has lavished upon you? Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you will keep working in our hearts to transform our hearts to be grace-filled hearts. Lord God, we are astonished at your grace towards us. And we thank you for your grace. Help us to remember it and to treasure it, to understand the cost of it. And Lord, may we be willing to live lives where we're willing to pay a cost too in being gracious to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.